Amen. We're going to read from God's Word together now, and Ellis is going to come and do that for us. We're in Philippians 2 this morning, page 1179, if you're using one of the church Bibles, page 1179. Ellis is going to come and read these verses, and then we're going to hear a little bit about how Ellis got on camp last week. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Thank you, Ellis.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, in being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that every name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father.
Well, if you've got a Bible, let's turn to Philippians 2, page 1179, if you're using the church Bible, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is rich and deep and is full of vital truth for us to not only grasp with our minds, but to apply to our hearts. And so we pray you'd shape us by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. We ask, Lord God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world where titles matter, don't we? They carry a certain amount of weight, whether it is a sir or dame or MBE, OBE, professor, doctor. Those titles are fine. There's nothing bad about them in and of themselves. But there are people who want those titles. They want the highest position. They want the recognition. They want the respect that comes with it. And we might naturally think that the higher we rise, the more people there are underneath us, the more people that will serve us as we manage them. And the people who tend to stand out in life and in the workplace are those who, they've got the title, they've got the position, but they don't flaunt it. They don't demand to be served. They still get involved. They still continue to serve as they had before, even if they've had a promotion and they've got a different title. Well, that's something of what we see here as we come again to Philippians 2 this morning, where Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is the King above all kings, yet makes himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and humbles himself even to death on a cross. He comes into this world not demanding that sinners serve him, but to serve sinners, to give his life for them. And so my prayer this morning is that we would see clearly the Lord Jesus as the servant king. And last week we began looking at this immense passage in Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11, which is a wonderful hymn of praise speaking of how marvelous the Lord Jesus is. And last week we saw the humility of Jesus. Don't forget that what we've got in this passage is because Paul is encouraging the Philippians to imitate the humility of Jesus. And so in verse 5, we saw that Jesus is our example. That is, we are to have the same mindset as him. And his humility is so striking because he has always been God. And yet, he doesn't exploit his own position for his ends. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And so now, as we continue to consider the depth of the glorious riches of Jesus in these verses, we come to verses 7 and 8, where we see Paul is continuing on in this theme of encouraging us to have the same mindset of Jesus. And as he points us to him, I want us to see two more vital truths this morning about who Jesus is. Last week, we saw in verse 6 what Jesus didn't do. He didn't exploit his status as being equal with God. And so the question comes, well, what did he do? What did he do? Well, here we get two answers. He made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. And those are the two points I want to draw to our attention this morning. And so the first is in verse 7, where, see there, Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to serve. Look at verse 7 with me, but let's read from verse 6. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus came to serve. He obviously didn't make himself nothing, literally speaking. He was still God. He always had been. But this is another way of saying what Paul had just said. He gives up his position, which he does at the incarnation. He takes the very nature of a servant and is made in human likeness. That is a staggering thought, isn't it? What a staggering thought. Last week we made it very clear that Jesus Christ always has been God. And if that is not true, then Jesus is not worth your time. But equally now, we must stress that the pre-incarnate Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he denied or he deprived himself of that position and prestige, not by subtracting deity, but he adds humanity. He becomes the God-man, both fully God and fully man, as he's born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Now, it's important that we tread really carefully here, because there's every chance that you have heard, or maybe you've even got in the Bible in front of you now, that it says that Jesus emptied himself. And the Greek word for that can be translated that way. But what that's done is it's led some people to think, well, Jesus gives up his deity, his godness, when he comes into this world. But that is not true at all. So instead of asking, well, what did he empty himself of, it is much better to ask, well, what does this mean for him to empty himself? Because although it is a great hymn, and we will sing it later, because overall it is brilliant, you know, you might know when Charles Wesley, he writes in Anne Can It Be, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. That isn't actually that helpful, because this is not here Paul describing Jesus emptying himself of his godness, of his eternal deity. Jesus doesn't empty himself of all but love. Rather, he pours himself out in such a way that he was not self-regarding. He, as it were here, was counted for nothing. So to be clear, Jesus wasn't laying aside or leaving behind something that he had, but he was taking to himself something which he never had before, a human nature in the status of a servant. And so you see that the point here, in the words of Howell Rees Jones, is the immeasurable distance between deity and humanity, between sovereignty and servanthood. God became the God-man. And so this does not mean that Jesus exchanged his deity for humanity. Instead, it means that he laid aside his right as God in order to take on the limitations of humanity. The Son of God adds to his person a human nature without any point surrendering any of his divine attributes. So to put it plainly, the Jesus of the Gospels is both fully God and fully man. And in his coming into this world, he chooses to voluntarily choose to not exercise all his rights as God during the time of his earthly life. And yet I've got to stress that at no point does he rid himself He doesn't get rid of any of his divine perfections. So it helps to, we've got to linger here for a moment, friends. We've got to just marvel at this, that in his incarnation, Jesus Christ does not diminish his deity. When he takes on flesh, he never becomes less than fully God. Maybe we could say that he chose to empty himself of the constant use of his deity while he was on earth. But in taking on himself, sinless humanity, he remained fully God, all while surrendering the advantage of God. And so last week I said, and I say it again this morning, I realize that we're in deep waters here. These are big truths. They are hard for us to get our heads around, but they are glorious. And they are vital for a right view of our Savior, because our salvation depends on who Jesus is. And if we get Jesus wrong, then we get everything else wrong. Because if he isn't who he says he is, then he can't save us. He's no Savior to you if he is not both fully God and fully man. And you see here in these verses that Jesus made himself nothing. How? By taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus Christ has always been God, and yet he did not come into this world as royalty in shining majesty. No, he comes as a servant. He had the status of a servant. There was no lower position for Jesus to have than this. Don't forget, Jesus Christ has always been God, and yet he assumes the limitations of finite humanity, he being made in human likeness. And while he absolutely did, he remained fully and truly God, and yet he really did become fully and truly man. He was like any other human that has ever lived. Jesus grew weary and tired and hungry and thirsty, and he felt pain, and he knew pressures, and he experienced temptations like he did in the wilderness. He suffered. Paul will go on to stress that in the next verse. Jesus was found in appearance as a man, and he's keen to stress this truth, to repeat it, because it is foundational. It is awesome. Because the great God of highest heaven has taken on flesh in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first couple of centuries of the early church, there were arguments about all of this. There were arguments about, well, could Jesus really have been man? Today, maybe the more common argument is about, well, was Jesus really God? There were those arguments in the early church. But mostly today, from my experience, well, yeah, sure, Jesus, there was this guy, Jesus, he existed. He lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, but was he really God? Did he really do what he said he did? But in the early church, it was a bit more of a given that Jesus was God, but there were these debates. Well, how could God really be man? And there were all kinds of errors, all kinds of heresies that began to emerge. And there was one that came from a man called Apollinarius in the 4th century. And he defended the truth that Jesus was God. That was good. He was defending against the heresy of Arianism that said Jesus wasn't God. But as he defended it, Apollinarius, he became unsettled that God could be joined with the weakness and the imperfection of humanity. And so he concluded, well, Jesus can't have really been truly a man in the sense that we are. He thought that, well, if Christ had really had a truly human mind, then he couldn't be one with the Father, and he would have been able to sin. He said Jesus wasn't really a man. Well, he was mistaken. And it's a warning to us. Someone like that guy, Apollinarius, he started off with good intentions. He wanted to defend the deity of Jesus, and yet he ended up as a heretic. He ended up denying a fundamental aspect of the Christian faith. He said Jesus wasn't a man, and he was wrong. It was right to defend the perfection of God, but it was, as he was arguing that Jesus couldn't be fully human in the same way that we are, he made a terrible mistake. And so the problem is that there are aspects of the truth, but if the whole truth is denied, really, if Jesus isn't truly God and truly man, you're falling flat on your face. You're falling short of what the Bible says. It's so important we pay careful attention to all the scriptures, what it says in every direction, all at once. Now, you might be sitting there wondering, why am I laboring this? Well, why does this matter? This is just a bit of niche church history, isn't it? Isn't this just theological conversation that's reserved for pastors? Well, brothers and sisters, it really isn't. Because the truth found here in our passage, it should move us to praise. It should move us to joy. Simply because our God is the God who walked this earth as a man. And why is that important? Well, imagine you walk into hospital for your appointment with the consultant, and you walk in the waiting room, and he's there mopping the floor. And you might think, well, why is he doing that? And it's not because of the financial state of the NHS. It's simply because he's willing to chip in and help out with something that that had to be done. Now, if he was a proud person, he would protest, well, that low position is beneath me. I'm not mopping the floor. My position, my pay grade is far above that. But his willingness to mop the floor, it doesn't diminish his greatness in the field that he's in medicine. He's got the position, he's got the ability, he's got the authority to do something greater than mopping a floor. And yet in humility, he chooses to do this for the sake of his patients. Well, that's a really limited comparison. But it gives us maybe just a tiny glimpse into the wonder of this verse, that Jesus Christ has made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Though a proud person would protest at a low position being beneath them, Jesus displayed humility by not regarding anything as beneath him. Remember, he doesn't stop being God. Instead, he takes something on himself, humanity. The one who made man becomes man. And that matters tremendously for us today, because it means that we were not saved from a distance. We were not saved just with a word or in the sending of an angel. God himself comes. He enters into our world in full humanity. And as we'll see in the next verse, the one who came taking the very nature of a servant would go all the way to the cross. This is why Jesus being man really matters. Because if Jesus were not truly man, he could not stand in your place, because you are just a human being. He could not be your representative if he were not God. He could not die on our behalf. He could not bear my sin and your sins in his body on the tree. If he is not fully God, he cannot be your savior. But if he is not fully man, he cannot be your savior either. And so he becomes like us, not because we were glorious, but because we needed him to come. And we'll dwell more on that in a moment. But as I said last week, we mustn't lose the wonder of this truth from the context it's in. This truth should lead us to have a right view of Jesus, to worship him, to follow him, to imitate him. But remember, verse 5 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And so in showing us the true humanity of Jesus, Paul is showing us that Jesus came into the world to serve. Paul is saying, look at Jesus. Consider how he used his greatness, how he regarded others, how he humbled himself, how he served. And if you are a Christian here this morning, with your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then if you are to have the same mindset as Jesus, then we all have to ask ourselves today, well, am I imitating my servant King? He came down to earth from heaven. He embraced the obscurity of Nazareth and becomes a servant. Whereas if we're honest, we want a little bit of recognition, don't we? We want to be served. We want to keep climbing up. And so this passage isn't just asking us if we believe Jesus really was truly man, which it is asking us, and we've got to have a positive answer to it, that he was. But it's also asking, because Jesus is the servant king, because he became a man, well, am I becoming a servant? That might mean doing the unnoticed job. It might mean listening to someone intently, even though you'd rather be heard. Maybe it means forgiving when you feel justified in holding that grudge against that person. Maybe it means using your position, your money, your influence, your education, your time, your strength, not first and foremost for you, but for the good of another. What will that look like for you this week, brothers and sisters, to imitate your servant King? Because here the greatest person to have ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ, shows us that true greatness is found in our willingness to serve others. The King became a servant. And if the Son of God was willing to make himself nothing, surely we can humble ourselves to serve one another. Serving should never feel beneath us because of this passage. Remember the King who stooped, the Son who came. And as you do that, may the mind of Christ our Savior live in you from day to day by his love and power controlling all we do and say. Jesus Christ is God. He didn't exploit his status as being equal with God. He is the servant king. He calls us now to follow him. And so one thing he did was he came to serve. He took the nature of a servant. But now secondly, in verse 8, I want us to see that Jesus was obedient to death. Jesus was obedient to death. Verse 8 is carrying on the argument of verse 7. Paul writes, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." This tells us that the servanthood of Jesus was the goal, as well as what characterized his earthly life. He resolved to become a man, and that would mean he was a servant. As Paul would write at the start of Galatians 4, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And the fact that this verse starts by saying that Jesus was found in appearance as a man, it tells us that becoming human was absolutely essential for what he had to do, to die on the cross in the place of sinful people just like you and me. So again, Howell Rees Jones puts it like this, that Jesus became human in order that he might become capable of being obedient unto death. What he's saying is that Jesus came into the world knowing that it was with the sole purpose of dying a cruel death upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus would not die peacefully in his sleep. Instead, he would suffer the worst death imaginable, Roman crucifixion. Even for the Romans, this was reserved for the worst criminals. No Roman citizens died the death of crucifixion. And yet throughout the ancient world, this was the worst way, without doubt, to die. And the great God-man, Jesus Christ, would die this way, nailed to a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. This shows us how radical Christ's humility was. He doesn't even regard himself as being above death by crucifixion. That was the cruelest way to die. It was designed not just to kill, but to shame, as he hung exposed on a cross in excruciating pain. And yet the suffering of Jesus on the cross is unlike anything else anybody has ever experienced, because there was not only the physical pain, but there he bears the terrible curse of our sin. He suffers the wrath of God as an atoning sacrifice for sin. That is, he is dealing with the just anger of our rebellion and rejection of him once and for all, as our substitute, in our place, as a man. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. It was one thing for Christ to take on human nature and to come into this world. The incarnation was an act of humiliation in and of itself. But as he lived his life on this earth, as he walked further along the path from the manger to the cross, we realize that the obedience that Paul speaks of here, it is continual. It increases in its significance as it becomes something which will be expressed in the laying down of his life. Jesus Christ lived an obedient life. It was perfect. It was spotless. Something that Jesus did was something that we never could do. And yet, we've got this word even. It packs a greater punch. The Lord Jesus, he didn't merely humble himself to die. That would be something. But even death on a cross. The cross stands for the kind of death which he died. And as we said, it was something that was the worst death imaginable. Isaiah prophesied of this hundreds of years before when he wrote in Isaiah 53 verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem." And as he hung on the cross, Christ fulfilled those words. He was rejected as he died at Calvary. And yet he wasn't simply enduring death, he was defeating death as the promised, appointed sacrifice for sin. And so that's why Paul would write in Romans 5, verse 19, that through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Adam's rebellion in Eden brought sin and death into the world. He was acting on our behalf, of all of us who would descend from him. And by nature, we share in his fallen condition. We stand guilty before God. And yet Jesus Christ, the great God-man, he obeyed the Father perfectly through his life and through his death on the cross. And while Adam disobeyed in Eden, Christ submits to the Father's will, even when that obedience requires suffering and death. His perfect obedience and righteousness fulfilled the law and secured salvation for his people. And so his obedience reverses the ruin brought by Adam. It brings reconciliation with God. We're on terms with him again. It brings forgiveness of sins for all who will believe. It brings the sure and certain hope of eternal life right now and when we die. As we've sung, there is a man, a real man, who once on Calvary died, and his blood for guilty sinners ran from hands and feet and side. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price his own heart's blood. Friends, Jesus was obedient to death, and that is such good news. Those who knew their scriptures, as Paul wrote this, they would know what the cross stood for. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 told them that the bodies of those who were hung on a tree showed that the death which had been inflicted on them, it meant they were under the curse of God. And so, again, Harold Rees Jones, who's helped me this week, he says that Jesus was therefore rejected and accursed by God. And that was far worse than anything human beings could inflict. He became forsaken by God and punished by him in body and soul, experiencing the displeasure and damnation of God that were due to sinners. That was what his death on a cross meant. Not only being abhorred and abused by men, but abhorred and accused by God. How staggering that is. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus didn't become sinful, but he willingly stood in the place of the sinner, the guilty, you and me. On the cross, the judgment deserved by lawbreakers falls on Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is an astounding thing. Because Jesus does this to save us. He does it to be obedient to the eternal salvation plan of God. This suffering is the final pinnacle of his obedience. That means the cross is not an indecent thing. It is, on the one hand, an awful thing, but it is a wonderful thing. Because there, Christ puts himself under the law for we who have broken it and we who deserve to be treated as he was. What kind of love is this? Such is the love of God that he gives us his Son. And the Son gives of himself for our eternal good. This is the countercultural attitude or mindset to which all Christians are called. We don't just admire or even meditate on the mindset of Jesus, but we are to copy it. We are to follow it. It is to be fleshed out in our sacrificial, thoughtful words and acts towards each other as we follow in the steps of Jesus. Because ultimately, we're being pointed to him this morning, to the great God-man and his ultimate example of humility. Nobody has ever humbled themselves more than the Lord Jesus. You know that, don't you? Nobody has ever started so high and descended so low. It's on the basis of this that Paul is directing the Philippians and us to be like Jesus, to be humble before God and others. That if Jesus had done this, well, what right have we got? What right have I got to refuse to lower myself when the one who had every right to refuse to lower himself didn't do that? As one writer says, every believer must clothe himself with the common rags of servanthood. We must make whatever sacrifice is necessary for the good of others. Given this example, none of us can ever humble ourselves too much. None of us will ever surpass the humility that Christ has demonstrated here. Imagine a soldier, and the soldier is given an order, and he knows that it's going to cost him everything. Those in the army know that that's kind of what they're signing up for in a way. It could cost them everything. And he knows that the road ahead is dangerous, and obedience to that order, it doesn't only mean leaving home and family and comfort, but ultimately his life. Now, he doesn't obey because the command is an easy thing to do. It's really not. He obeys because the mission is greater than his own comfort. There's going to be a greater good that comes from it. That soldier's obedience is not theoretical. It would be easy to say the words, "I will go," but I'm just going to sit back there. It's easy to say, "I will go," but it's another thing entirely to take the step when you know what it's going to cost. And that's the force of verse 8 here. Jesus' obedience, it wasn't merely when it wasn't a comfortable thing. He obeyed all the way to the end. He comes into this world, yes, but he doesn't stop at Bethlehem. He doesn't stop at Nazareth. He doesn't stop when he's rejected by his family or misunderstood by those in the crowd. He doesn't stop at Gethsemane, but he goes all the way to Calvary, being obedient to death. He demonstrates obedience at the greatest possible cost. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, then as we consider our servant King coming into this world to serve, to be obedient to death, aren't you astounded at how gracious your Savior is? He came down to earth from heaven for you. Because he loves you. It's mercy all immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. You know that to be true, don't you? How awesome that is. That our Savior Jesus, the great God-man, has lived and he's died and he's risen for you. And he's humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as you trust him this week, as you obey him this week, I wonder, where is he calling you to follow him more closely? Because in reality, we're willing to say we'll obey as long as our obedience doesn't put us out too much. We don't really want any impact on my plans or my reputation or my money or my relationships or my comfort or my preferences. I'll obey as long as those things can stay as they are. Well, friends, these verses show us the pattern of Jesus is one of humility that obeys even when the obedience is costly. Jesus does not ask you and I to walk down a road that he himself hasn't walked. And so the question to ask ourselves this week isn't what's easiest. That's the way of the world, isn't it? What's more efficient in time and in money and in effort? Well, that's not to be our approach. Don't ask what's easiest, but ask, well, what is obedience? Because we follow a Savior who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so as our lives reflect the same mindset as Jesus, we won't only obey when it's convenient or when the cost is low, as far as we see it, but we'll obey him, we'll follow Jesus, no matter what. Will you do that this week? Will you pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to follow the Lord Jesus, to obey him, to humble yourself? But I know that there are some of us listening this morning, and you don't know this immense mercy and grace of Jesus. You've got no interest in the Savior's blood. Your trust isn't in Jesus. It's in yourself. It's in your abilities. It's in the things of this world. And that means that you remain under the weight of your sin. And you'll have to endure the curse that it deserves. The eternal punishment that is rightly reserved for all who die in their sins, unrepentant in their rejection of Jesus Christ. But this morning, you've heard that Jesus Christ has come into this world, and he's gone to the cross for sinners, for someone just like you. And you're cut off from your Maker this morning. And he who didn't deserve death has endured death for you who deserves that judgment. And so the good news of the gospel, it's not about what you can do, it's not about how hard you can try, it's about what Jesus has done. Please don't think, I've got to try harder now and I've got to become more obedient. No, just simply look to Jesus in faith, the obedient Savior who died even on a cross for your rescue from your sinful self. You need to look to Jesus this morning, friend. You need to turn to him. You cannot ever hope to save yourself by being good enough. You need the one who humbled himself, who went to die, dying in your place and rising again. Will you turn to him in faith this morning? Will you repent of your sins? Will you believe in Jesus Christ that you might not perish? Because you are going to perish. You need to turn to him. Trust in him. Have eternal life. I urge you to do that this morning, friend. And if you will, then you will be a part of God's people. The people that Christ died for, his church. And remember that this was first written not to some bloke called Philip, but to a church of gathered people in a place called Philippi. And so this passage speaks to us together as a church here at Bethel, because Paul is waxing lyrical on the humility of Jesus, because he wants the church to have that same mindset. Because a true gospel church is full of people looking to the interests of others, serving gladly, serving humbly. And the example of Jesus here confronts my pride, confronts yours too. We can't faithfully reflect Jesus who humbled himself if we're going to insist, well, it's my way or the highway. We can't preach the cross if we refuse to bear one another's burdens. We can't celebrate the sacrifice of Christ if nothing more than keeping comfortable and doing things the way I prefer is what's most important. Instead, if the church is a community of people where the mind of Christ is seen, then, well, we'll see service and forgiveness and sacrifice, putting others first. There'll be an obedience to Christ together with each other, because the one in whose steps we follow was obedient even to death on a cross. So brothers and sisters, let's have the mind of Christ this week. If you don't know him yet, then trust in him for the first time. And then as part of the church, may we humble ourselves, serve each other, make his sacrificial love visible to this world around us, because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He was obedient to death. And what might have looked like defeat as he hung there on the cross, that was the decisive act of rescue through which we can be forgiven and live forever on terms with God, our Maker. By grace, our chains have fallen off. They're gone. Our hearts are free. So pray for the help of the Holy Spirit this week to follow him. Let's do that now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his humanity. Thank you that he can truly represent us. And when he dies in our place, it really is enough for us, because he made himself nothing. He was made in human likeness. We thank you for his death on the cross for us. We pray that as we trust in him, we would have the same mindset as him. That if we're not trusting in Jesus yet, please help us to grasp the wonder of what he has done in coming into this world, dying and rising again for us. Help us to repent of our sins as we thought with the children. Today is a day of salvation. Would we turn to Jesus and be saved? Be merciful to us. Help us to follow in his steps this week, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.